Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to work through that last section of the chapter this morning. I'll begin by reading our passage. We're going to look mainly at verses 13 through 17 this morning, but I'm going to read down through verse 20. This is God's Word. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Father, thank you this morning for this portion of your word. We'd ask that by the power of your Spirit that you would open it up to our understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the idea for these verses flows out of verse 11 and 12. And what verses 13 through 20 are about is simply this, that because of God's promises to us, we have compelling reasons to hold firmly to the hope that we have in the gospel and to diligently press on in the Christian life. Notice verses 11 and 12. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So verses 13 through 20 are set before us that we might wholeheartedly pursue our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may always be pressing ahead with full commitment and resolve in our spiritual lives. And so in order to encourage us in this matter, the writer of Hebrews gives us this next section. And I need to hear this. We all need to hear this. Because we often face many trials and difficulties in our daily lives. And sometimes life can become so difficult that instead of pressing toward the Lord Jesus and working through our difficulties, looking to faith in Him, instead of pressing in toward Him, we allow the circumstances of life to actually pull our focus away from the Lord Jesus. Almost kind of go into, protect mode, just kind of shut down, and try to isolate ourselves. We allow our circumstances to become all-consuming at times and weigh us down. And we can temporarily forget God's promises to us in the gospel and temporarily forget about His unfailing love and His absolute commitment to each one of His children to preserve us to the end. And the fact that He truly is working all things together for the good of those who are called according to His purposes. Instead, we can become paralyzed with fear and doubt. And then that causes us to become sluggish and dull of hearing in our spiritual life, kind of lukewarm toward God. So the writer of Hebrews has placed this in front of us today to encourage us, to exhort us, and so that we would always be forging ahead spiritually, pressing on in the Christian life and running that race that God has set before us. And so we all need to hear these verses today afresh. And consider the original audience of this epistle for a moment. That was a very important reminder for those believers in the first century because there were many obstacles in front of them, things that were weighing them down, pulling them away from their pursuit of the Lord. They faced great difficulty, great opposition, and great adversity because when they repented of their sins, when they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they took the name of Christ as the one and only and the true Messiah, they stepped out of centuries of religious traditions, of Judaism. They were facing difficulty like they never had before. No doubt they were put out of their synagogues. They found themselves in cases being put out of their families, put out of their social circles. There were all kinds of issues that were confronting them. And so they needed this reminder that no matter what was going on in their life, there was nothing more pressing than to press on in the Christian life, being a diligent follower of the Lord Jesus. You know, the truth is this morning that there's nothing going on in any of our lives that's more important than for us to be a diligent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Following Him, living a gospel-centered life of repentance and faith. And since God is sovereign, and since He is in control of all the circumstances that we will ever face, our circumstances can never really be an excuse for us to say, well, look what happened to me. I got sidetracked. You know, I'm dull of hearing, yes, but it's all because of this. So these verses are given so that we would be diligent and that we would be secure in our hope that we have in the gospel, just like for the first century church. As verse 12 says, so that they would not be sluggish in their Christian lives, but forge ahead in their Christian walk. And so they're an exhortation to us. They're intended to motivate us, to encourage us to great zeal, give us energy to forge ahead in following Christ. Just an observation here. Have you noticed that throughout the book of Hebrews, look, the pace of this wonderful book? Because what the writer will do is he'll give us doctrine and truth, and then he'll stop and he'll exhort, and then he'll back it up with more doctrine and theology. And then after a period of time, he'll make application and tell us things that will motivate us. And so as we come to the end of chapter 6, we come to the end of a very important exhortation in the book of Hebrews. Because you'll notice beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, we're going to go back to a section full of doctrine and theology. So it's important for us to get this exhortation, this motivation, and receive this warning to be responsibly devoting our lives to following Christ. So the writer gives us these reasons. There's three compelling reasons to forge ahead in our spiritual lives. Three compelling reasons to hold firmly to the hope that we have in the gospel and diligently press on. We're only going to look at the first reason today, but I'm going to go ahead and mention the other two from this larger section. In verses 13 through 17, which is what we'll cover in a moment, God has given us unfailing promises. And as long as you have those promises in front of you, you have every reason to be reaching ahead in your spiritual life. Secondly, in verses 17 and 18, which we'll start working on next week, we have every reason to press on because of God's unchangeable purposes. God is not changing His plan for our spiritual life. He has one purpose for our lives, corporately and individually, and that's from before the foundation of the world. God is not on plan B. We're never on plan B. God never does plan B. It's always plan A. So we need to get on and press ahead. And then finally, in verses 19 through 20, we'll see how utterly secure we are in our union with God as His child. And so really, we have God's presence is with us in a way that is absolutely unforfeitable on our part. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been anchored to God's throne. And as long as you're here on this earth, we need to keep in the forefront of our minds that Christ, our forerunner, has gone before us, that He is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling and reigning over all that exists, seen and unseen. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And through our faith union with Him, He has anchored us in the very throne room of heaven. So as we walk this sin-cursed earth, until we die or until Christ comes back, whichever is first, we are seated with Him in the heavenlies. We are anchored with Him in heaven. And therefore, while we're here upon the earth, we're not to be tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine. We're not to be tossed about by the circumstances that we face because we're anchored in heaven. So we have to press on in the Christian life. So let's look at the first unit of truth that's pulled together for us here in verses 13 through 17. Notice these verses again. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I surely will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So what is he saying here? Well, of course, he's giving us an example. But we need to look at verses, the previous verse to see. Because in verse 12, he says, we are to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We're to imitate the faith and patience of other believers in Jesus Christ who have run the race successfully in their walk with the Lord. The writer of Hebrews now sets before us one of the leading examples in all the pages of Scripture that we should imitate in our walk with the Lord, none other than Abraham himself. And so, as verse 13 begins, he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, and this is the one whom we should imitate, the one that's mentioned, one of those examples in verse 12. The writer says, when God made a promise to Abraham, and that just, I mean, that statement is just so loaded. I mean, you could practically stop right now and look at the whole book of Genesis. Don't worry, I'm going to restrain myself this morning, but you could look at the whole book of Genesis. We're not going to do that, but we do need to look at a few passages in Genesis. So if you would just turn with me for a moment to chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, because if we're going to imitate the faith and patience of Abraham, we need to keep that really in the forefront of our minds and be reminded of what Abraham was up against. And so in verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, we see the record of the promise that God gave Abraham. You remember that God has already called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, this godless pagan city. And that ancient city is located in modern-day Iraq. It's near the Tigris and Euphrates River where they merged together. And Abram was, at an earlier point, he was a pagan worshiper of a false god. How's that for grace? God calls him. He's not even looking for the true God. God comes to him and he calls him and he tells him to leave Ur and go to a land that he would show him. So Abram left Ur of the Chaldeans. And instead of cutting straight across the desert into Palestine, he actually went north by northwest and he followed the Tigris and Euphrates rivers up in that fertile crescent region of Mesopotamia. And he went to a town called Haran. And Abram was 75 years old. And this was as this was taking place, God said to Abram, and Abram, the name Abram means exalted father. You remember he's going to change his name in chapter 17 to the father of many. But at this point, which would be Abraham, but at this point he's Abram, he's exalted father. So the Lord said to Abram, and this is the promise he gave, mentioned in Hebrews 6, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Meaning that his fame and his reputation would spread far and wide as a result of God's promise, as what God would do in and through him, so that he would be a blessing. And so God's blessing would come first through the nation Israel, and then ultimately it would come through the seed of Abraham that would be the Messiah, that Jesus Christ would be a descendant of Abraham, which includes we receive that blessing as well. Because as Paul tells us in Galatians, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So he says, if we put our trust in Christ, we're heirs of the promise. So he says in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In other words, Abraham and God are going to be so close in this covenant relationship that for anyone to bless Abraham is to bless God, and anyone who would curse Abraham is to curse God. And so he says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so with that statement, he opens up God's global kingdom. And God would choose and purpose to do through Abraham something that would bring a spiritual blessing that would be extended and offered to the corners of the earth. That continuation of God's plan from the Garden of Eden, you remember, was to have God's redeemed images numerically and geographically worshiping him over all the earth. And that ultimately points to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was what would need to occur for that to ultimately happen. So in verse 4, it says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. Not exactly the age to be thinking about cleaning out the back corner of the tent and making a nursery. But that's what God had in store for Abram. And then we come to Genesis 15, And we look at verse 5. He amplifies the promise. God took Abram outside and he said, look toward the heavens, number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And by the way, that with the naked eye, a person with good eyesight can count approximately 3,000 stars. He said, number the stars if you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. Basically, he was saying to Abram, this is more than you're able to possibly imagine. And so God confirms again this promise to Abram. Later on in chapter 15, in verse 9, God says, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abraham knows what's going on here because he's supposed to make this pathway of dead animals, because that was the custom in the ancient Near East. You would kill animals, separate them, put them on either side, make a pathway. And so Abram, he arranges these animals, he cuts them in half, lays them against each other, and it says that a dreadful and great darkness fell on Abram. The Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs. There'll be servants there. They'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they'll come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so it expands that promise. And to Abram's utter surprise, God was establishing a unilateral covenant here. Because the text says that when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, and so forth. No doubt, to Abram's utter shock, God doesn't tell Abram to walk between these dead animals. Instead, in a theophany, which is God's representing himself through a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, Almighty God alone passes between these dead animals. Abram was to do nothing. And God pronounces, even more shockingly, he pronounces a self-maledictory oath of absolute certainty that by His sovereign grace, God is going to accomplish the fulfillment of this promise. This is very clearly showing us that only God Himself would be the executor of this promise. And so as we come to Genesis chapter 17, God expands on that promise again. And in verse 2, He says, I will make a covenant between me and you, and I'll multiply you greatly. And just as a reminder, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 17, verse 1 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. So it had been 24 years since God gave the promise to Abram. 24 long years, and Abram's not getting any older. Sarah's not getting any younger. She's 10 years younger, but she's sitting at 89. So God appeared, and He reaffirmed His promise, and Abraham only had one choice, and that was to live by faith, patiently waiting upon God to act and what He had said He would do. Then we come to Genesis 21, when finally the promise is fulfilled and Isaac is born. When we read Genesis 21, verse 1, it says, the Lord visited Sarah as He had promised, and the Lord did to Sarah, as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. So Sarah conceived. She's 90 years old. And she bore Abraham a son in his old age. Notice, at the time of which God had spoken to him. And what that means is at the God-appointed time at which He had spoken. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah had borne him, Isaac. Isaac's name means laughter. But then Abram circumcised his son Isaac, and when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Now, from a human perspective, that's a long time to wait. for a promise to come to pass. That's a long time to wait on God. It would have been very easy over the 25-year span while waiting on God's promise to be sluggish, to be dull of hearing, to be frustrated, to be cynical. God, is this some kind of joke? It would be easy to shift yourself into some kind of a spiritually neutral state, to try to shut down emotionally, protect yourself from being hurt, and to just kind of idle your way through. You can think to yourself, you know, I guess God has forgotten me. He's passing me by. There's no reason to press on with diligence. But we're reminded here at the point in time, which is 25 years later, God perfectly executed His word just as He had promised to do. Of course, He didn't tell Abram when He was going to do it, but He said He would do it. And He gave Abraham a son. But there's one more passage we have to look at before we leave Genesis. The next chapter. Genesis 22. And the reason is because the writer is actually quoting here in chapter 6, verse 14. In our passage this morning. That's where he's quoting from this morning. And you already know this amazing account in Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. You remember your only son? You know the one you waited 25 years for? And of course, this is the only son through whom the promise would come that God had promised. Take the only son. You know the one you love? You imagine how much Abraham loves Isaac. You know, I have an only son. I waited 20 years for him. I can't even hardly read a passage like that and get through it. Take your son, the one you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I'm going to tell you about. An extraordinary request that God makes of Abraham. We don't know exactly how old Isaac was. He could be in his teens or 20s. This is a son for which Abraham has waited for 25 years. And then he had all these years for Isaac to grow up. You know what a joy that is. You have children to see your children grow up, to experience all those things with them in the home as they grow up and as they mature. Abraham loved Isaac very much. And he knew that the promise of this great nation of the coming Messiah is going to come through this son. But God says, Abram, I want you to take him and I want you to execute him and offer him as a burnt offering. Then verse 3 says, so Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and he took two of these young men with him and he took his son Isaac. You know, Abraham knew something. He knew that delayed obedience is no obedience. And in this instance, Abraham was not like a lot of us who kind of want to wait and try to figure out what God is doing before we start to obey. Rather, when he heard God speak, he obeyed. You know, God's speaking to us today through His Word. Without questioning God, Abraham rose early in the next morning and he got busy obeying God. Even though you know he didn't understand fully what was going on. He couldn't have. And I don't know about you, but that reality, that dynamic of truth and application for me this morning is so challenging. You know, living life according to the truth that we know. You know, through the years, on the other hand, through the years, I've spoken with different people about the Scriptures, about salvation, the gospel, and I've heard people say, you know, I just don't think I understand how all this comes together. And I just can't believe it until I've got these questions answered. It just doesn't make sense to me that a loving God would send people to hell for their sins. And simply because they won't trust in Jesus. It doesn't make sense to me that people who never heard about Jesus would be condemned. So, you know, I just can't believe that Christ is the only way to heaven. It just doesn't make sense to me that God would elect some and pass over others. So it must be solely up to the individual to determine And that's how God's election works. It doesn't make sense to me that a loving God would allow evil to exist in the world, or that He would allow this certain tragedy to take place. It doesn't make sense that Jesus could be fully God and fully man, and I could stand here the rest of the day giving you examples and questions and things like that. So I just can't believe in a God like that because I can't understand. Well, Christianity for sure is a rational faith. It truly is. But what it always boils down to is the authority of the Scripture. And when God speaks, it doesn't even matter whether we believe it or not. It doesn't change the truth one bit. It's true because God says it. And we're talking about the God of all creation, the one who has graciously condescended to us, and as Calvin says, lists to us in human language as He has shared His decretive will with us. He has allowed us to understand what He wants us to know. And the truth is, our ability to understand will never be like His anyway, because He is omniscient. But as His people, He has called us to trust in Him. And so we must bank on the truth that He has given to us and live it immediately. And Abraham, he rose the next morning, he saddled his donkey, he took these young men with him, and he took his son Isaac, he cut wood for the burnt offering, he went to the place that God had told him. And verse 5 says, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship,'" notice, "'and we'll come again to you.'" Now think about it. Abraham's mindset, if he's going to go up on this mountain, he is going to kill his son. He is going to offer him as a sacrifice. He is going to worship the Lord. And both of them are going to come back. And while there are other times in Abraham's life when he did not show strong faith, this is one of the times when he did. And Abraham does not know how God is going to do this. He doesn't know God's secret counsel. What he does know is this. God has told him to go sacrifice Isaac, and He has said that it will be through Isaac that this promise will be fulfilled. And he knows that in some way God is going to have the solution, and it is not up to him. God, in His infinite wisdom and omnipotent providence, is going to connect the two dots. Precisely how He's going to do that, Abraham does not know. But Abraham knew that it was God's business to solve those issues. And what Abraham knew was that he was commanded to do something, so he gets about the business of doing it. And so in verse 6, he took the wood for the burnt offering. He laid it on his son Isaac. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And in verse 7, Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And in essence, Abraham said, "Son, I don't know, but God's going to provide." And so in verse 9, he says, when they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac. He laid him on the wood. Abraham reaches up his hand. He took the knife to slaughter his son. You know, sometimes when we read a narrative like that, we miss the emotional reality of what's taking place there. Believe me, this was no play acting. He was ready to plunge the knife into the chest of his son, as God had told him to do. And God was going to have to fit this story together somehow. But we shouldn't miss the emotional agony of what's taking place. All Abraham knows is they're both going to come down from that mountain. And it's going to be through Isaac that promise will be fulfilled. And so you remember in verse 11, it says, "The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He said, 'Here I am. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" So in verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it as a burnt offering. Now, no doubt, in reality, this ram is a picture and a reality of really the substitutionary sacrifice that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ would make one day, and that would secure salvation for all His people. Because this ram, as Abraham would slay it, would be a vicarious, a substitutionary death, as one dying in the place of another. And so verse 14 says, so Abram called the place, the Lord will provide. And verse 16 is what we're going to look at in Hebrews 6. He says, by myself I have sworn. Up to this point, God has been giving promises. He has not yet sworn. And of course, swearing here does not mean cursing. It means to appeal to a higher name, to a superior name. Kind of like when you go into a court of law, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so you're appealing to God, and you're inviting God to strike you dead if you say less than the truth. But of course, God swears by, He has no one greater by whom to swear, because He is supreme over all. So in swearing by Himself, what He's saying is, if I am telling you, what I'm telling you is not the absolute truth, may I cease to exist. That's that self-maledictory oath that He proclaimed in Genesis 17. He says, may I die as God if what I'm saying does not come to pass. By myself, no other name, I have sworn. What an amazing statement. And now here comes the promise. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so God ratified his original promise, and God reconfirmed the reliability of his word to Abraham, and he underscored the absolute infallibility of his word. Now God swears that what he is saying is true, and he swears it by himself, that it is impossible for him to lie. What an extraordinary moment in redemptive history. God puts his reputation, even his own existence, on the line. He says, may I cease to be God if one word of what I'm saying does not come to pass. So if you go back to Hebrews 6, all that background is sitting there as we read that passage, because Abraham is being set before us today as an example that we need to have the same confidence in God that Abraham did. Even if we need to go 25 years without seeing a prayer answered, 25 years without seeing a door of ministry open, if you have to go 25 years without seeing a loved one saved, you need to go 25 years and still not see that broken relationship reconciled. If you have to go 25 years through a difficult, or longer, through a difficult circumstance and adversity, whatever it is, God has said, you need to know that He will keep His promises, and you can press on through the difficult times, and all of His promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's promised He would never leave us or forsake us. He's promised He would never, that He would cause all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He's promised that He would be our good shepherd. He's promised that He would withhold no good thing from those who walk according to His ways. He's promised that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He's promised that He would meet all of our needs according to His riches. He has promised that He would be with us through thick and thin. That He is our refuge and our strength. He is our shield. He is our rock. He is our everything. We have God's promises. And either we're going to trust in His promise, or we're going to remain sluggish in unbelief. We might even go into self-pity and feel like, what's the use? Things are just all over. But we're being encouraged here to press on, be diligent, do not languish, and to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we're to press on. That's why He points us to Abraham, who went through all this adversity, all this waiting, and the test that he went through, and everything he endured. God was more than sufficient. And you realize that patient faith is part of the spiritual life. And through Christ, we can endure trials and all kind of disappointments with peace and poise. That's Christianity 101. Don't listen to the other gospels that are being preached today. You know, the ones that promise only physical prosperity, a better life, meaning free from brokenness, you know, free from suffering, disappointment, and loss, you know, always living the Christian, the victorious Christian life in every way. We live in a sin-cursed earth. It's a very difficult, there's so much brokenness. But God has promised. He has given us His unfailing promises. And His promises are rooted in grace. The Apostle Paul reminds us that Abraham believed God and He credited it to him as righteousness. This is an alien righteousness. This is something outside of himself. Yes, he obeyed God here, but it's still, ultimately, it is an, it is a, a righteousness not of his own. It's a righteousness by faith. And it's ultimately been secured to us by our covenant representative, Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Abraham had to look forward in faith to the Messiah, not knowing precisely who he would be. We have the privilege of looking back and currently to our Lord Jesus Christ. For the entirety of the Christian life, the teaching of Scripture is that we would all live lives of faith and repentance. So may we, by His grace, rest in our Savior, knowing that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your Word. Will You help us to rest in the promises of the Gospel, being diligent to follow You in all things, to Your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.